their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest in your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work in our hands. O prosper the work of our hands. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. I'll keep you that. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that as we come before you and your holy word this morning, that you will speak to us, even in the deep and protected corners of our hearts. No mere mortal words will do. So we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit, that we might encounter your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began a new series of messages called Sacred, a liturgy for everyday life. And we're looking at how we can encounter the sacredness in our ordinary lives. And so last week we looked at sacred people. Today we're looking at sacred rhythm. Next week we have an opportunity to have Pastor Mike Imperial, who will be preaching on sacred reflection and thinking about eating and communion, and sacred journeys, sacred wisdom, and sacred spaces. Today we're talking about sacred rhythm and the concept of time. Did you know that the first thing that God calls holy in the Bible is not a piece of land, it's not a temple, it's not a person? The first thing that God calls holy in the Bible is a day, the Sabbath day. And we know about that. We know about the Sabbath day. And oftentimes when we hear sermons about time or about Sabbath, we tend to hear messages about the work-life balance and how we need to take time for Sabbath to remember that God is the one who sustains the earth and not us and all of creation, a day of rest. And that's an important message. But today I want to take us a little bit deeper into the kind of the richness of God's concept of time at large and rhythm and the rhythm for our lives. So I want to begin by sharing these three short little vignettes. They're kind of downers. They're little downer stories. And they each have one thing in common. A man flies from out of town to bury his father, who died suddenly. The son wanted so much to be important in his career, and so there wasn't a lot of time for visits home. On the plane ride to the funeral, the son decides to cope with his grief by writing his father a letter. The letter essentially says, "I've always loved you, Dad." As the tears stream down his face, he curses himself for not writing sooner. A woman sits in the first pew of her daughter's wedding. She's overwhelmed by the beauty of the bride. Then she remembers all of the terrible arguments that they got into that drove them apart for so many years. All she wanted was to make her daughter better, but now it just seems so meaningless. She wishes desperately that she could take back all the harsh words that she said. But as she watches her daughter take the hand of her groom, she knows those years are forever gone. A woman in her early 60s sits by the bedside of her husband moments before he dies of cancer. Tears well up in her eyes as she says, You can't go yet. We had so many plans for this season in our lives. The common theme in these depressing stories, in these tragic stories, is regret. Regret. Regret happens when you keep putting things off, things that are really important. And here's a common phrase that, and we all know how to fill in the blank on this, don't we? I always thought there would be more time. Always thought there would be more time. This is what Ellen Vaughn refers to as the when-then syndrome. When the kids go to college, then we'll do this. When we retire, then we'll do this. When I'm feeling a little better, then I'll do this. When then. We have this tendency to keep putting things off, things that are important, until some fictitious future date. And as a result, sometimes it never happens because we presume that we will have the time that we don't really have. You and I are meant to live from a perspective of eternity as Christians. Our concept of time is meant to be different than the concept of time of the rest of the world. Our concept of time should be set apart from all other concepts of time. Everybody in the world talks about how frustrated we are with not having enough time. I'm guilty of this myself. And we can deny it, we can try to manage it, we can try to manipulate it, but we won't get anywhere unless we choose to live an entirely different way and have an entirely different relationship with time altogether. I love how Dallas Willard put it. He said this, "If you knew you'd die today, do you know where you'd go?" is a good question. But the better question is, if you knew you could live forever, what kind of life would you want to lead? In other words, our introduction into eternity isn't just about how long life will last or what's going to happen someday when we die, but what kind of life will we lead in now in the midst of it and for all eternity. Our text for today, Psalm 90, is this beautiful text about time. Did you notice all the references to time in this psalm? Days is mentioned 5 times. Years is mentioned 4 times. Eternity is mentioned 6 times. This is a psalm that is all about the layering and beauty of time. And so today, how do we think about getting just beyond just Sabbath keeping to think about our relationship with time and how it might be similar or different than the rest of the world? You would think we would have a different relationship with time. And so I want to enter into this text by thinking about it in these 4 ways. How we open our day, how we order our day, how we number our days or count our days, and how we close our days. So first let's talk about how we open our day. That was kind of what the children's message was about this morning. And let's begin with the question that we gave to the kids. What is the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? When you wake up and you open your eyes, what's the first thing that you look for or you reach for? If you're like me and perhaps most of the people in the world, you might look for your alarm clock or a clock so you can determine what time it is. And of course, this is what most clocks look like today. And of course, then it's a quick little, you know, move of the finger from your clock to what's going on in Hong Kong and on Facebook and all of that, right? And so this becomes the first prayerful posture for millions of people around the world every morning. And the interesting thing, of course, about waking up with our cell phones is that even social scientists have been very clear about how that's just really just not one of the best habits that we could get ourselves into for our own mental health and well-being. Here's what one tech guru wrote about it in terms of all of the internet and everything and our experience with our phones. You are not the customer, you're the product. It's your attention that's for sale along with your peace of mind. You and I are the kind of people that wake up first thing in the morning and our first thoughts often shape the rest of our day. And this is exactly why marketers try to capture your attention first thing in the morning when you wake up. And so that's why your inbox when you wake up in the morning has all of your spam emails and marketing emails, and they come in right when they're trying to predict when you're going to wake up, and it's their goal to be at the top of your inbox. And so it's a timing thing for them. It doesn't do any good to send it at 1 o'clock in the morning. No, they want to send it like right when you're going to wake up, after everyone else has sent theirs, so that they're the first ones that you see. They want your attention. And this is what Psalm 90 says: satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The psalmist knew what social scientists confirmed to be true. Joy and gladness is available to us throughout the day, and it starts with the satisfaction of something that comes first thing in the morning. Satisfy us with your unfailing love. Notice how it doesn't say, satisfy us in the morning with a dopamine hit. I don't even know if that's a thing. I'm not a neuroscientist, but satisfy us in the morning with an article that confirms everything I already believe about the world. Right? Satisfy us in the morning with doom scrolling so that I can feel better about myself when I look at how bad the rest of the world is. Satisfy us in the morning with a video game. I mean, these aren't bad things in and of themselves, but the way to experience joy and gladness is to be anchored in something so much deeper and richer and wider and bigger. It is the steadfast, unfailing love of God. The term there is the chesed, steadfast love of God. And so when you wake up in the morning, you know, maybe don't look at the phone, or maybe first thing, draw your attention to God. And maybe you will repeat this psalm: satisfy us in the morning with your love. Or maybe there's another verse that comes to your mind. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Or maybe you want to say, one of my favorites is, God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning is a fresh start. Every morning is an opportunity to experience the grace and love of God all over again. Or if you know it's going to be a rough day and you're not really looking forward to it, I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Set your day off right, and you'll find that you will become more attentive to God's presence throughout the day. What's the first thing you do in the morning? Anchor yourself in the love of God. That's the key to joy and gladness. So that's how we open our day. Then the question is, well, how do we order our day? How do we order our day? Take a look at verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord of God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands. O prosper the work of our hands. Another translation says, establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. This is the very end of the psalm, and it repeats it. And oftentimes, when you see repetition in the Hebrew scriptures, it's usually because there's a longing. We long for this. We don't have it. We long for this. Prosper the work of our hands. Prosper the work of our hands. One of the unique things about Psalm 90, it's different than most of the other psalms, because this psalm was attributed to Moses. It's a psalm of Moses, whereas most of the other psalms are attributed to King David. So therefore, this psalm is likely written 500 years earlier. It was said to be written during the time of the wilderness wanderings, and it was passed down orally from generation to generation. You're meant to imagine it being offered and prayed from the barren Sinai Peninsula. The question is, well, why would they pray that from the wilderness? Prosper the work of our hands? What can you do in the wilderness? You can't build anything in the wilderness. You can't do anything that isn't just temporary in the wilderness. Why would you say prosper the work of my hands when you're in the wilderness? Because they knew where they were going. They knew that they were going to the promised land, and that was the hope of the promised land, that they would get there, and that one day that maybe God would actually allow them to establish and to build a society and something that would last, something that would endure. We're tired of the temporality. Let us build something that will endure, something that lasts. There's a book I started reading last week called The Great Mortality, an intimate history of the Black Death, the most devastating plague of all time. It's a real uplifter, very cheery book by John Kelly. And it's a fascinating read about what happened at the most devastating plague in the 14th century, also known as the bubonic plague. It turns out that there was a great deal of surprise as to what happened with the survivors after the Black Death was over. The Black Death lasted 7 years. So we're in year two of this pandemic. This is 7 years long. 400 million people died. The author writes this of what happened after the survivors who made it. Survivors drank intoxicatingly, fornicated wildly, spent lavishly, ate gluttonously, dressed extravagantly. Everywhere, survivors luxuriated in the sudden abundance of a commodity that only a few months earlier seemed so fragile, so perishable. Time. Wonderful, glorious, infinite. Time. One of the survivors of that period, reflecting on human behavior post-Black Death, wrote this: "It was thought that the people whom God by his grace in life had preserved would become better, humble, virtuous, and overflowing with love and charity for one another. Wouldn't they just be so grateful, right? But the opposite happened. Men gave themselves over to disorder." And the conclusion of the author at the end of the Black Death is this: the one thing even the Black Death could not change was human nature. Here they were about to get new freedom, new life, second chance, the gift of time. Time as a gift had been so elusive to them. So many had died. And how did they respond? Not with generosity and charity and goodness, but with indulgence and disorder, by giving their lives to things that wouldn't last, that won't last. Right? When the psalmist says, "Establish the work of our hands," it's a prayer that what we do with our lives really matters, that it will last, that it will have in some mysterious way some consequence, some eternal value. And so the Bible's concern isn't really that much about time management, so much as it is about whether we order our lives around a kind of godly rhythm and life. We have been given, you and I have been given an incredible gift by still being able to be alive after a year and a half of this pandemic. 700,000 American lives have been lost, and we are here today. We mustn't squander it or take it for granted. If there's anything that this pandemic has taught us, it is about the preciousness of life. And that leads to the next point. Not only how we open our day, how we order our day around the purposes of God, but now how we number our days. How do we count our days? How do we savor the preciousness of each day? There's an author by the name of John Mark Homer who has created a kind of a personal inventory assessment for people to assess how susceptible they are to what he calls hurry sickness. Take a look at this inventory and give yourself a personal assessment by asking yourself, how am I doing in these various categories? And if you actually want to go through each one and rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 5, I can send this to you and you can do that. You don't have to turn it in or anything, but it might be helpful to know. Irritability, hypersensitivity, restlessness, workaholism, emotional numbness, disordered priorities, escapist behaviors, absence of spiritual disciplines, isolation. These, according to the author, are indicators of our susceptibility to hurry sickness. It's amazing how high the general public scores on this scale, that we are, it's as though we're suffering not just from this pandemic called COVID-19, but there's been another kind of pandemic, a different kind of pandemic that has been ravaging our society for decades, and that is our busyness and our hurried way of life. Here's how one author described the impact of hurry. Hurry means that we gather impressions but have no experiences. that we collect acquaintances but make no friends, that we attend meetings but experience no encounter. Presbyterians know about that, the committee meetings. We must recover eternity if we are to find time. By the way, that was written in 1958. So compare that to our digital age we live in today. Hurry is something that takes away our sense of eternity. Have you ever noticed that God is never in a hurry? God is never in a hurry. It's one of the most remarkable things about God. And Jesus, as the representation of God, not once in the Bible do we ever find him run. He never runs. Even after Lazarus dies, no, he's not in a hurry. I mean, this kind of drives us crazy, you know, because here we are out, you know, hustling for Jesus, and the least he could do would be to keep up with us. But no, God's not in a hurry. The only time we see the representation of God being in a hurry in the Bible is when the father of the prodigal son leaves his house, bears up his robes, and runs towards his prodigal son who's on his way back home to embrace him and welcome him home. It's the only thing God's in a hurry about, is to welcome you home into his arms. Everything else, he's got eternity for. A.W. Tozer said that time isn't something that passes for God. Time is something that God inhabits. God inhabits time. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around it, but this is how the psalmist describes it. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. When Albert Einstein discovered his theory of relativity, you can't talk about time without talking about Albert Einstein. But, you know, he discovered that, you know, when you're really enjoying yourself and you're having a blast, or you're mountain biking up on the Crest Trail or something like that, time can go by. It feels like it just goes by so fast, right? And then when you're really, really bored and miserable, it feels like it can bend and it can go on forever. You know, like a boring sermon can feel like 4 hours. Einstein eventually discovered that that's not only true experientially, but it's also true in reality. So like at the speed of light, time takes on an entirely different category. And we believe that God is outside of time, outside of eternity. C.S. Lewis says, God has all eternity to answer our prayers. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We pray and we're bound by our time. God has all eternity to answer our prayers. And when we allow that sense of eternity to make its way into our present life and into our world, each and every day can change us, and we can have a sense of the preciousness of each day. We can savor each day. The psalmist talks about how we might only live 70 or 80 years, maybe 90 or 100 these days. But we are eternal creatures whose lives go on from generation to generation into eternity. This is one of my favorite verses in the psalm. So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. Teach us to count our days. When we savor the preciousness of each day, we grow in wisdom. And that's when we've dipped our toes into eternity. So, now finally, how do we close our day? We've looked at these other aspects. How do we now close our day? There's a true story of an Anglican priest by the name of Tish Harrison Warren. And Tish was pregnant in her third trimester, and she was at a dinner party with her husband, and she began to hemorrhage. And so she knew it was going to be really bad. She was rushed to the hospital, and on her way to the hospital, she turned to her husband and she said, "I want to say compline." That's an Anglican term. I want to say our evening prayers. This was a woman who, for over 2 decades, has said the exact same prayer every single night. And in a moment of crisis, what you feel when you don't say your prayer that you've been saying every single night is this great void, a great absence. This was the prayer that she prayed every night. "Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. And give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake. Amen. In that moment of crisis, what did she lean on? It's this prayer that she prayed every evening. And as she prayed every evening to keep watch over the world, here now she is asking God to keep watch over her and her child. God's quality of being from generation to generation is what keeps us anchored. It is what keeps us rooted in God's love. The goal isn't that someday we will get to dwell with God. The point is that God has been our dwelling place from generation to generation and is the dwelling place for us even today. That's what the text says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you'd formed the earth, from ever till everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's the invitation, that we can dwell with God from today into eternity. And so the question for us is not, do you know what you're going to do when you die? But how are you going to live knowing that eternity waits for you? God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this concept of time that we can't really understand. We're bound by it. We're limited by it. We thank you that you are not. And so help us to see with your perspective. Help us to savor the preciousness of each day as we greet you in the morning and open our day. Help us to order our day around your purposes, that you would establish the work of our hands. God, help us to number our days. We know they are numbered on this earth, and may they therefore be precious. And then help us to close our day, Lord, each and every day, with that which is lasting in prayer. We thank you and we praise you. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.